There are a number of passages in the New Testament that make us squirm. Today's passage contains one of those passages, our Lord's teaching on the unpardonable sin. Some of you know that I have a half-brother who came to the Lord and has planted a church, and he is not a professional preacher, but every Sunday he preaches, and fairly frequently, he'll call me on Saturday night around 8 o'clock, and we'll discuss what it is he's going to preach the next morning. A few weeks ago, he took me to a passage in Luke where it says that what you say in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And that led us over to this passage in Matthew 12. That's what led me to preach on this passage today. In Matthew 12, 22 to 37, we have the record of an accusation made by the Pharisees and our Lord's response to that accusation. In his response, our Lord covers three topics: the divided kingdom, the unpardonable sin, and the telltale fruit of the tongue. Studying these passages this last week has brought me both reassurance and discomfort. And I want to share both of those with you today. Let's pray. Father, every part of your word is precious. Some of it is difficult to understand. Some of it is difficult to accept, and some of it is difficult to apply. We pray that your Spirit would help us in each of these areas today, that he would guide us and be our teacher, and that we'd come to know you and to appreciate you and to worship you more deeply as a result of our study. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, well, let's place this passage in context before we jump into the details. If you look at the flow of Matthew, Matthew 12 appears almost in the middle of the book. It marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up until we get to chapter 12, Jesus has been proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of God. Now, as I understand it, he was offering to the Jewish nation the opportunity to accept him as their earthly king and their spiritual leader. Now, in the events leading up to chapter 12, Jesus demonstrated his credentials, his words, his interpretation of Scripture, his personal fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and his miracles all provided evidence that he was indeed Israel's promised Messiah. And this evidence that he presented certainly didn't go unnoticed. Both the common people and the spiritual leaders of the nation, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests, watched him closely, uncertain exactly how to respond to him. Now, many of the common people came to suspect that Jesus really was the Messiah, and a few put their trust in him. The spiritual leaders, however, increasingly viewed Jesus as a threat to their control over the people. Yet very few people in the nation really seemed willing to take a stand. And so as we enter Matthew 12, there's an uneasy state of indecision hanging over the nation that seems unwilling either to reject or embrace this Jesus as their Messiah. In chapter 12, that awkward silence is broken. Jesus is moving and ministering among the people. In verses 1 through 8, in the incident where the disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath, Jesus proclaims himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees don't like that. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus demonstrates his divine authority and power by healing a man with a withered hand, and he does it on the Sabbath, and he does it before the Pharisees, and he does it unafraid of inciting controversy. The Pharisees see what he does, and they smolder in their anger, and they secretly begin to plot to destroy Jesus. But the tension still remains largely hidden. But finally, an event comes in which they cannot hide their contempt for him any longer. In verse 22 of Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man who is blind and mute by casting a demon out of him. Now, the common people see this miracle, this undeniable demonstration of divine power, and they ask the obvious question. They say, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Well, the Pharisees are outraged. They can no longer hide their hatred for Jesus, and they blurt out their evaluation before the common people. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, if we were to follow the flow of Matthew from this point forward, we would see that Matthew 12 really does mark a turning point. Before chapter 12, the possibility that the nation will receive Jesus as their Messiah remains open. But after chapter 12, Jesus takes their rejection as a certainty, and he begins to prepare himself and his disciples for the cross. It's the accusation of the Pharisees in Matthew 12 that marks the shift. I want to focus our attention today on how Jesus responds to that grave and pivotal accusation. Now, it's crucial that we remember, as we work through this response, that the words of Jesus here are a response to an accusation grounded in jealousy, hatred, and gross unbelief. But even though his words are directed toward unbelievers, that doesn't mean that they have no value for us. We can indeed benefit from studying them. Well, I'd break down our passage into four parts: the accusation itself, and then 1, 2, 3 responses by Jesus. Let's look at the challenge and the accusation in verses 22 to 24. As we saw, it starts when Jesus heals the blind mute by casting a demon out of him. Now, it's very interesting. Matthew does not give us any kind of sensational description of the actual events when Jesus cast the demon out of the man. I'm sure it was a spectacular event, and I would have loved to see it. But Matthew lets us see the events through the eyes of the witnesses, the watching crowd and the watching Pharisees. We see his actions through their responses. According to verse 23, the crowds are amazed. The Greek word Matthew uses here suggests astonishment, bewilderment, and amazement. It's the kind of reaction you have when you see something and you grab the person next to you and you say, "Did you see that?" But there's not a shred of disbelief in their amazement. They know that they have witnessed a miracle. And on the basis of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, excuse me for saying OT, that's what you always say in seminary, Old Testament scriptures that predicted that Messiah would restore the blind, the lame, and the deaf, they ask the obvious question. This couldn't be the Son of David, could it? You can tell that they're hopeful, but they're still unsure. And I get the impression that they're waiting for a word of confirmation from the Pharisees, the biblical experts who are standing right there with them. Well, in verse 24, we see the response of the Pharisees. Now, note that the Pharisees don't respond to the miracle itself. Instead, They respond to the question of the people. That fact alone tells us an awful lot about their priorities, doesn't it? It seems that they're more concerned about retaining their control over the people than they are about responding to the divine work of God that has just occurred before their very eyes. And so what do they say? This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. It's hard for us to appreciate the level of contempt that the Pharisees are expressing for Jesus. That name Beelzebub or Beelzebul, we're not exactly sure which version of the name they use because it appears in several manuscripts. Both names appear in several manuscripts. May mean Lord Baal, that is the Canaanite pagan god. It may mean Lord of the Flies, which is kind of an offhand way of saying the king of the demons. Or it may mean Lord of the Dung Hill. Whichever it was, the Pharisees were delivering to Jesus an insult of the highest order. It's as if the Pharisees are saying to the crowds, "This Jesus you admire so much is no servant of God. He's a servant of the devil. He's unclean. His words are tricks and lies. Your Jesus deserves to sit on a dung heap, not on the throne of Israel." And so there are two unreconcilable opinions hanging in the air. Who's right? The common people or their highly educated religious leaders? Well, Jesus breaks the silence and he responds to the accusation starting in verse 25. His response, as we noted earlier, centers around three topics: the divided house, the unforgivable sin, and the telltale fruit of the tongue. Let's take a look at these. First, the divided heart. A divided house. We see that in chapter 12, verses 25 down through 30. This is a complex paragraph. Let me give you a preview of it before we look at it in detail. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus states the principle that is behind the accusation of the Pharisees. In verse 27, he shows that there's a flaw in their argument. And in verses 28 through 30, Jesus warns the Pharisees that they face a terrible danger in making their accusation. Now, Jesus is going to develop that warning further when he discusses the unpardonable sin and the telltale fruit of the tongue. Let me read this first section again for you. Matthew 12, 25 through 30. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Well, what is the general principle that Jesus states in verses 25 and 26? It's really very simple. He says, a kingdom that persists in division cannot stand forever. Civil war will destroy any kingdom or nation if it is not stopped. And that principle obviously applies to the kingdom of Satan as it does to any other kingdom. Now, why does Jesus take the trouble to state the principle behind the accusation of the Pharisees? I think he does so to show that it's really unlikely that he is an agent of Satan. If Jesus were, he would be destroying the very kingdom of his master Satan by casting out demons. However, the possibility remained that Jesus was only pretending to cast out demons, or that Satan was allowing Jesus to do so in order to make Jesus appear to be an agent of God. That's exactly what the Pharisees were implying. So in verse 27, Jesus turns the table on the Pharisees. He says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" See, there were disciples of the Pharisees who had a ministry of casting out demons. You can actually read about one of those ministries in the book of Acts. What's our Lord's point? Well, let me paraphrase it for you. "Don't be so confident, Pharisees. The sword you just attacked me with cuts two ways. By your own argument, I could just as easily accuse your disciples, who also claim to cast out demons, of being agents of Satan." Now, in just those three verses, Jesus has turned the tables. He's gone from defender to attacker. And he will keep his attack up all the way through the end of our passage. He concludes his discussion of the divided kingdom with two observations in verses 28 through 30. Let me paraphrase them for you. Verses 28 to 29. "You say that I am an agent of Satan. The alternative explanation is that the Spirit of God is the source of my power. And if he is, then you are seeing the power of God working through me before your very eyes." And then verse 30. "Be careful how you evaluate me. You say I am the servant of Satan. I assert that I am the servant and the agent of God. If I'm right and you oppose me, you are opposing God himself." Now Jesus moves on in verses 31 and 32 to the discussion of the unforgivable sin. Now in doing this, he is continuing to warn the Pharisees of the terrible danger that they are facing. As I see it in verse 31, Jesus distinguishes between general blasphemy and the special blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 32, he gives us some details on the terrible penalty for committing this sin. Now, I have to tell you that this is one of the most troubling and difficult passages in the New Testament. It deserves our close attention. So let's see what we can find by looking at it. Let me read these verses to you again. "Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, I believe that the nature of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is pretty clear from the context. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to attribute the miracles that Jesus was performing by the power of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. It's saying that the miracles were not performed by the Holy Spirit, they were performed by Satan. Now, it's not the nature of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that's difficult to understand. It's the penalty for this sin that makes us sit up and take notice. Jesus says in verse 31 that this sin will not be forgiven men. He says in verse 32, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In a parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, he says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now get this. Jesus seems to be saying that there is at least one sin that can never be forgiven. I don't know about you, but that disturbs me. It really disturbs me. Because Scripture clearly teaches that God offers forgiveness for all sin to those who put their faith in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our very understanding of the gospel hinges on the idea that God will forgive any and every sin of those who put their trust in Jesus. How are we going to deal with this very troubling passage? I take the Lord's words very seriously, and I don't want to be accused of trying to deny what he is saying. One way to deal with this passage is to say that those who commit this sin will never get another chance to believe in Jesus. Personally, I can't accept that. I know that some people will hold that view, but I just can't accept it. I want to offer you a few observations that I think will help us to resolve some of the tension that we face here. These observations involve chronological, historical, logical, and theological factors. I know that sounds very technical, but you'll be able to follow me, I'm sure. It's not really that difficult. And if it were, I wouldn't understand it myself. Okay. First, I believe there's a chronological caveat. As I see it, no one can commit this sin today. Jesus is not physically in our midst. He is not performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. Whatever the penalty for this sin is, the sin cannot be committed today. That gets us off the hook, but it still leaves us with the problem. Is there really a sin that the blood of Christ cannot cover? Well, secondly, I'd move on to the historical and logical caveat. We know, don't we, from Acts chapter 2, that many people who saw the miracles of Jesus and initially rejected him and even said, "Crucify him," later came to faith in Christ. Don't we know that? 3,000 people did that on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, you saw his miracles, you saw his works. God validated him to you by undeniable signs, and yet you called for him to be crucified. And after having committed that sin, which I believe included the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Jesus, and then Peter said, "Put your trust in Christ." And according to the testimony of Scripture, 3,000 souls were added to the Lord that day. Now, as I take it, these people committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and yet they were saved. Think about Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, was he not? What did Paul do before he met Christ on the Damascus Road? He went around rounding up Christians, bringing them to prison, and doing everything he could to see that they were executed for the sin of believing in Jesus. I believe that Paul saw the pre-cross ministry of Christ. I believe he saw Christ's miracles. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer." I believe that Paul committed the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, seeing the miracles of Jesus and attributing them to the power of Satan. Yet we know that he was saved. And on the basis of that, I would say that whatever Jesus means when he says that this sin will not be forgiven, it doesn't mean that individuals who committed it became unforgivable. Now, finally, there's a theological caveat. Think of all the passages in Scripture that tell us that faith in the atoning work of Christ is the only condition of salvation. John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life." And there's no fine print, there's no exclusion that says, "Unless you already committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." It's not there. Is there any passage in Scripture that says, "If you believe, you will be saved, unless you have committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit"? Can't find it, can you? See, I believe very seriously that the blood of Jesus Christ covers every sin. So what are we left with? Is Jesus wrong when he says that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, or that it's an unforgivable eternal sin? He can't be wrong. How do we solve the dilemma? I believe there is a solution, and you can try it on for size. The sin that the people of Israel committed when they attributed the miracles of Jesus to the power of Satan is unforgivable in the sense that when they committed it, they brought certain judgment upon them and upon their nation. But it was temporal judgment, not eternal judgment. It was judgment that fell in mortal life, not judgment that cut them off from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's eternal, and that's the word that Mark uses, and I know that's difficult. It's eternal in the sense that once it was committed, there was no going back. There was no erasing the consequences that would surely come. What were those consequences? I believe the consequences were the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 when Titus came in and besieged the city. We could go to several passages in the gospel where Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those who are sent to you, how I long to take you under my wings, but you did not recognize the day of your visitation." He'll say, "Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are over." He links those two things, the destruction of Jerusalem and the failure of the nation to accept him as Messiah, together. And that is why I would say that the penalty for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that happened in history, not something that makes those who commit it individually eternally unsavable. Now, you may or may not be satisfied with that explanation. These are the conclusions that I'm forced to by Scripture, and I remind you, whatever your solution is for this difficult problem, be careful that you do not create a category of sin which the blood of Christ cannot cover. I don't think there is any such category. All right, let's move on to the third topic. In verses 33 to 37, Jesus warns the Pharisees to beware of what I like to call the telltale fruit of the tongue. In his words on the unpardonable sin, Jesus had expanded on the danger of opposing him. Here, Jesus expands on the idea that he first introduced in the beginning of verse 33, namely that there's no middle ground spiritually. And thus, he implies here, the Pharisees will eventually betray where they stand by their words. Now, before we go on and look at this portion of our text, let me remind you of something. Jesus didn't need the evidence of men's words to know what was in their hearts, did he? Remember that passage in John chapter 2? It's verse 25. John says, he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in their hearts. Now remember, when Jesus gives this warning, he is speaking to the Pharisees, but the common people are right there listening to his words. I think Jesus wants both of these groups to know that what a person says is a window into his heart. The warning will serve two purposes. First, it will provide a call to the Pharisees to examine themselves in the hope that they will repent. Second, it will give the people a means by which to evaluate whether these spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, are really worthy of their trust. Well, Jesus starts in verses 33 and 34 by challenging the Pharisees to stop being hypocrites. This is what he says. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He's saying, in effect, if you're so godly, then speak godly words in a godly manner. But I know you can't. You're a brood of snakes. You accuse me of serving the devil. But in reality, it's you who are serving him, even if you don't know it. Now, Jesus goes on and he states the principle of the telltale fruit of the tongue. Verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now the principle is simple. The condition of a person's heart will be revealed by the words that come out of his mouth. Remember, Jesus is not only warning the Pharisees, he's also providing the common people who are watching with a test that they can use to evaluate themselves and others. Now, I just want to throw in a little caution here. The principle that Jesus is stating here is valid, but the test is not infallible, at least not when we use it, because we don't always see the whole picture. We can be fooled by the test of the telltale fruit of the tongue. Now, finally, in verses 36 and 37, Jesus applies the principle. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is giving us two implications of the principle of the telltale fruit of the tongue. Implication number one, there is no such thing as speech that doesn't count. Even so-called idle talk tells something about the condition of the speaker's heart. Implication number two, God will use our words to evaluate the conditions of our hearts in the day of judgment. Well, that's our passage. I don't think that it's an especially difficult passage to understand, but I think much of it is difficult to accept and to apply. Let's think through some of the implications and applications of our Lord's words that we have just examined. First, let's consider the divided kingdom. For me, the main implication about concerning what Jesus says about the divided kingdom is that things are not always as they appear to us. How you interpret the evidence you see depends on the presuppositions you bring with you. Incomplete evidence can lead to inaccurate conclusions. You know, the Pharisees weren't stupid. In fact, they were probably the most brilliant biblical scholars alive on the face of the planet at that time, and probably a lot more brilliant than any who are alive today. But they had a problem. They had hard hearts. And men with hard hearts can be blind to even the most obvious evidence. That's why they didn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I see a couple of applications of what Jesus is teaching us here about the divided kingdom. First one is this. We should not be too quick to assume that those who do good deeds are, in fact, the agents of God. Now, Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that even Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his messengers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. As fallible human beings, we can be fooled easily. We shouldn't be too hasty in allying ourselves with strangers who claim to be servants of our Lord. We need to exercise prayer, spiritual discernment, and just spend time with people before we throw our lot in with them in the work of the Lord. Now, on the flip side, I think there's also a warning here that we shouldn't be too quick to conclude that professing Christians who are trapped in sin are not real children of God. If you had walked in on Peter when he was refusing to eat with Gentile believers in the story that's recorded in Galatians chapter 2, you might have concluded that he was an unbeliever, an agent of Satan. But we know that he wasn't. That conclusion would have been wrong. Sometimes God's servants behave like the servants of Satan. Sometimes we undermine the work of the very God that we serve. And as long as we bear a sinful nature in these fallen bodies, it will sometimes be true that we will act like unbelievers. Let's not be too quick to judge. Now let's move on to the unpardonable sin. The implication that just jumps out at me from the page here is this. Not all sins are the same in their significance and their seriousness. Now, you may have heard believers say that all sin is the same. I beg to differ. That statement is too broad, and it really isn't accurate. Yes, all sins are the same in their nature. All sins are rebellion. All sins are a failure to hit the mark. All sins are an affront to the holiness and to the law of God. But sins differ in their scope, in their significance, and in their gravity. Some sins are more grave than others, and some sins bring special temporal judgment in the way that God works with us. Now, how do we apply what Jesus has told us about the unpardonable sin? Does it really have any relevance to us at all as believers, since we can't commit it today? I think it does. I think knowing about it teaches us two things. It teaches us that we are fools if we treat our sin lightly, or if we try to convince ourselves that all sins are the same. They are not. It also teaches us that we are fools if we assume that God's promise to forgive our sins eternally brings with it a guarantee that there will be no consequences during our lives for our sins. The fact of the matter is that God sometimes sends severe chastisement upon believers for their sin. This is what the book of Hebrews is warning us of. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They learned this lesson the hard way when God struck them both dead for telling a lie about their gifts to the church. These were believers. The people in the church of Corinth learned this lesson the hard way. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and some sleep." He's not talking about snoring during the preacher's message. He's talking about dying. God struck some believers in the early church dead for their sin. They didn't wake up in hell. They woke up in his presence. But he chose to take them out of the picture, perhaps to prevent them from doing more damage in his church. I pray that God will use this passage to teach us to view our own sins as serious and to motivate us to pursue godly living so that he won't have to rein us in through earthly suffering and temporal punishment. Now, finally, the telltale fruit of the tongue. I've already mentioned the first implication here. The principle that speech reveals the condition of the heart is true, but the test isn't always conclusive, at least when we look at the limited evidence that we can see as fallen human beings. We need to be careful not to jump to conclusions too quickly on the basis of what we see people saying. But there's another implication that stands out very strongly here. There is no such thing as speech that doesn't count. You've heard the expression, talk is cheap. Well, talk really isn't cheap. Even when we're kidding, even when we're joking around, we reveal something about our hearts. And it's not just what we say in public when we know that people are watching us that counts. It's not just what we say on Sunday morning in the worship service that reveals how we feel about God and reveals the spiritual condition of our hearts. There are no rehearsals in the performance of life. Bad scenes don't get cut out. There are no missing minutes in the divine tape recording of our words. The jokes we tell, the sarcastic remarks we make, the ways we tease each other, the things we say when we are just kidding, tell something about the condition of our hearts. You know, we as a culture have become extraordinarily callous to idle speech. Think about one of our favorite entertainments, the television sitcom. They're based almost entirely on careless, idle speech. We sit and we hoot and we howl at the one-liners, the traded insults, the sarcasm, the innuendos, and we do it at the cost of making ourselves blind to the importance of speech. Our humor is blinding our minds. How should we respond to what our Lord has told us about the telltale fruit of the speech? Well, let me take you to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. This passage bears directly on the matter. And after reading it, I'd like to offer a few suggestions. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Notice what Paul is saying. First, we need to be realistic about ourselves and other believers. As long as we're in these fallen bodies, we'll never completely cleanse our speech. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. That doesn't mean we shouldn't look for progress. It means that the way to cleanse our speech is to grow in godliness with the help of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, our speech will naturally cleanse itself. Second, we need to be generous as we evaluate the speech and the heart condition of others. Paul says, be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving. Let's not become a speech Gestapo, watching each other in the hopes of catching each other, revealing something ugly. Now, finally, I think we need to remember always that what we say in public and in private to our children, to our spouses, to our best friends, and even to strangers matters. We need to be careful what we say and how we say it. Why? Because our speech affects others. Because our speech reveals our nature. Because our speech reflects on God. And perhaps, and I'm not sure of this last point, perhaps one day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a tape recording that we will have to answer for. I'm not sure that's going to happen, but you know what? I don't want to put any more bad stuff on that tape. There's enough there already. Now, most of what I've said so far regarding the implications and the applications of our passage today is for believers. But maybe you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not, I'd like to remind you that the warnings we've seen here today apply to you. Every warning that Jesus has given speaks of a serious danger. But I also remind you that God offers an escape from every danger that Jesus is warning us of. Let me summarize these warnings quickly for you. Don't be fooled into thinking you can be neutral about me. Here I'm speaking for the Lord Jesus. If you don't follow me, you are an enemy of God. Warning number two. Don't be fooled into thinking that rejecting me is no big deal. It is a very big deal. It is a very serious matter, and it will have very serious consequences. Warning number three. Don't be fooled into thinking that your words don't matter. They do. They reveal the condition of your heart And even worse, God can see the condition of your heart without hearing a single word that comes out of your mouth. If any of these warnings applies to you, you are in serious trouble before God. But there's a way out of that trouble and into God's favor. And Jesus himself, the one who spoke the warnings, is the one who has provided that way out. You can become God's child by placing your faith in Jesus, who died to pay your sin debt and rose from death to prove that the Father had accepted the payment. Your sins, no matter how serious, even if they include the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, will be forgiven by God when you put your trust in Christ. Your heart, no matter how crude, no matter how destructive, no matter how hateful your speech reveals it to be, will be cleansed by God and will begin a process of transformation when you put your trust in Christ. If the warnings that Jesus has spoken here in our passage today have struck you and enabled you to see that you need the forgiveness of Christ, don't put it off. Put your trust in him today. Talk to almost anybody in this room. We will tell you how to find forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this hasn't been a pleasant passage to study, but I know you put it there for a reason. We thank you so much that you did not leave us ignorant of our sins and helpless in our sinfulness, but that you sent our Lord first to warn us of the danger and then second to provide the means for us to be rescued from that danger. Father, we who have been rescued rejoice that you have taken us off the wide highway to destruction and put us on the rock. You've placed us in Christ. You've made us your children. You've promised us eternal forgiveness and eternal life. How good that is. And we pray for any here who may not have done that yet, that you would not grant them peace, but that you would hound them until they see their need and come to you and find that need met in the saving work of our Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.